Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, when I went to college, the way I did it was a little bit different than the way we've done it with our kids. We've always taken our kids to college, and we help them find their dorm room, get them settled in. We make a trip to Target, and we come back, and then we make another trip to Target and come back, and then we usually make a trip to Walmart and then come back, and then the big goodbye, and then we leave, you know? And the whole family goes, and it's, you know, like a 2 or 3 day, I would say ordeal, but yeah, it's an ordeal. You know, that's the way it is. That wasn't the way it was for me. My dad always said, I don't know why we did it that way. We should have taken you, but they didn't. The way I went to college, I went to Moody Bible Institute, that great place in Chicago that Grant Miner's at. I got on a plane in Salt Lake with my two suitcases and probably a few other things. And I flew to Des Moines, Iowa. And my brother David and his wife, Lil, and their two little kids that they had at the time, they picked me up from the airport. And then I went to their house in Victor, Iowa. Victor, Iowa is like 300 people out in the middle of the cornfields of Iowa. And I stayed with them for 2 or 3 days. And then they found some place for their two kids, and then they drove me the 3 hours over to Chicago and settled me in. Now, okay, that sounds real nice, but just imagine being 30 years old and you've got two preschoolers and you get to go to Chicago with your wife for 3 days. You're not going to be sitting and saying, oh man, we got to take my baby brother to Target and Walmart and get him all settled in, and we got to make sure he feels really good about, you know, his roommate, makes some friends and finds out where the registrar is and all that. I mean, I was lucky that David even stopped the car while I jumped out. I mean, he was like 3 days in Chicago with my wife, and the kids are safe and sound. And, you know, I went to college on my own. I mean, literally, you know, he was like, I think that's your dorm. And I was like, can you at least help me carry my luggage over there? You know, and I had my golf clubs too. And so literally we you know, it wasn't that bad, but it felt that bad. You know, and I was actually a pretty confident kid, you know. I mean, I was like, hey, I can handle this. But even in that situation, I was like, whoa, I don't know. I don't know any of these people. They all looked weird. You know, when you get a whole bunch of Christians together, they always look weird anyway. And, you know, it was an intimidating situation. Well, fortunately, my sister-in-law, by the way, Dave and Lil are the ones that live about 5 minutes away from Wheaton, where Grace goes and where Caroline went. And so they, you know, they're the aunt and uncle that Grace kind of, you know, mooches off a bunch up there. And, you know, after, you know, a day or so, Lil, you know, kind of thought, oh, yeah, maybe we need to engage a little bit in this. And so they did, and, you know, they came up and saw my dorm room and all that stuff. And I'm sure David wasn't sensitive enough to say this on his own. Lil had to put it into his mind. But right before they left, you know, to go out and do whatever else they did in Chicago and then go back to Iowa, David looked at me, you know, and he's 10 years older than me. He's this big brother that I idolized. And he said, look, you're going to be okay. You can handle this. And you know, it was like this comment that he made right at the right time. And I was like, he's right. I can handle this. And I did. And you know, it's like all of a sudden, all those little bits of anxiety kind of flittered away. You know, I bet if you sit and think back, You have a situation like that. Maybe it was at work, maybe it was somewhere in a relationship, maybe it was somewhere in the midst of a task, and you were just, you felt over your head. You felt like you were in deep water and you weren't swimming so well. And someone, Might have been your spouse, might have been a parent, might have been a brother, might have been just a friend or a coworker. But someone came along and they just said the right thing at the right time. And it's like all of a sudden everything came back and it's like, oh, I can get it. And you know, for those of us that are children of God, you know, because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I mean, that's one of those moments when it's like the truth of God breaks into our life and all of a sudden, you know, everything gets lined back up the way it's supposed to, priority-wise. And it's like, oh yes, I can trust, I can be confident, I can do this and this and this. You know, there's an interesting proverb, and I think it was Solomon that wrote it. It's Proverb 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like an apple of gold. It's like apples of gold in a setting of silver. You heard that expression? Probably have. Have you thought, have you been in that experience? I bet you have too. It's like that was the word you needed right then. Well, you know what we're going to look at today? We're going to look at some apples of gold that God gave to His people 2,700 years ago, but they are apples of gold that really, I think, fit for us. Now, if you got your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Okay, we've resumed a study of the book of Isaiah, where we're just kind of walking through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was this preacher that lived about 700 years before Christ, and he was the most significant preacher of the time. And the book of Isaiah is essentially a collection of his sermons. And you can see there the message that the way they categorized the first half of the book was basically a message to God's people to say, stay faithful to me. Stay faithful to God. But the truth of the matter is, and Isaiah predicted it, they wouldn't stay faithful. They would reject God. And so God would end up having to take them off into captivity, make them POWs, slaves of the Babylonians, as a form of discipline. And the thing that's neat about it is the second half of the book, from chapter 40 on to chapter 66, was essentially God's message to them of what He wanted them to know when they were enduring this discipline because they had disobeyed and not been faithful to the message that He had already given them. And so chapter 40 on is basically God's message to them while they're in captivity, and it was this message: don't lose hope. You know, I've got a future, I've got a plan for you, I've got a hope for you. See, these people were out there, and I mean, from infancy on, they'd been taught that we are God's people. We were the chosen ones of God. God is going to use us. We're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now all of a sudden, they find themselves out of the land, basically slaves of the Babylonians. Their life dreams had been lost. And they thought they had blown it forever. A lot of us sometimes get in that situation, don't we? I mean, there's a lot of times you do something, you shoot yourself in the foot, you react in such a way, and you think it's over. Things will never get back to where they should be. Life will not be happy anymore. Life will not have the meaning that I think it should have, that I want it to have. And that's what these people thought. But God came along, and even before the fact, some 200 years before they even needed the information, through Isaiah, God was providing them with what they needed to think about when they were in the midst of that discipline, when they were in the midst of that hard time. And that's what chapters 40 through 66 are basically all about. It is God's message to us, specifically those people of Israel, and so we take the principles of what He said specifically to those people and figure out how they apply to us. Because what God is saying is, hey, I've still got plans for you. I've still got a future for you. I've still got a hope for you. You are not in a hopeless, helpless situation. And I've got something in store for you. And that's what chapters 40 through 66 are all about. And so we're just going to drop right into the middle of one of his sermons. And it's chapter 41, verses 1 to 20. And essentially, what I think is going on here is it's like Isaiah is saying, here's two things that God would say, two apples of gold that God would say. And the first one is actually not to Israel, it is to the pagan countries, the idolatrous pagan countries, the insolent idolaters that surrounded them. Now here's the deal. Okay, God's talking to these idolatrous nations, but they're not listening. In reality, God is talking to them in such a way so that His people, Israel, can hear what He says. You know, here's the picture. It's almost like, some kids are out on the street playing, and the neighborhood bully comes in and he just is mean to all the kids. And then finally the dad comes out and he sees what's going on and he realizes the bully is just being the bully. He's way out of line. And the dad says something to the bully like, you know, you're wrong. You need to get out of here. Don't come down to this part of the street anymore. I don't like the way you're treating all these other kids. Well, the bully needs to listen. But when the other kids hear the dad say that to the bully, it gives the other kids confidence. It helps them think, okay, maybe I'm not nuts in this situation. He really is a bad dude. He really is someone I shouldn't be intimidated by. He's just being a bad kid. Okay, that's kind of what's going on. It's like God's coming in and He's going to talk to the bully. But He's talking to the bully in such a way so that the other kids, in this case Israel, hears. So verses 1 to 7 are essentially what God has to say to the bully or to the idolaters here. The insolent idolaters. Look at it, okay? It's a little complicated, but you guys can get this, okay? Verses 1 down to verse 7, chapter 41. Coastlands, listen to me. God's speaking here. Coastlands. And essentially what he's saying is, you nations way out there, as far out as you can get, on the coast. And it's almost like all of you nations and everyone in between, I want you guys to listen up. Okay, that's what God's saying. Coastlands, listen to me in silence, no talking. And let the people gain new strength. Let them come forward, and then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused this one from the east who he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers nations up before him and subdues kings and makes them like dust with his sword and the wind-driven chaff by his bow. He pursues them and passes on in safety by a way he has not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the nations from the beginning? Please, what he's done here is he's asked a bunch of rhetorical questions. Who is the one that empowered this one from the east that's coming through and taking care of all the nations in his path? Who did that? Who is the one that has performed all, and accomplished all this stuff? Well, the answer is there in verse 4 at the end. It's I, the Lord. I am the first. And I'm the last, I am He. I'm the one doing this. What is He saying to the nations? Look, guys, I'm in charge. You nations out there on the coastland and all the nations in between, listen up, quit talking. I'm in charge. That's what God is saying to the bully. Now, look back at the passage a little bit more, and it really helps if you got your Bible and you're looking at this. This is kind of really fascinating. I'm just going to get a little technical here. Notice, God is saying, Hey, who is it that roused up this one from the east that's coming through and taking out all the nations? Do you see that? Right there in the middle of verse 2. Who is it that has empowered him to do that? Well, here's the technical question. Who's the him? God is the one doing it, empowering it, but it's like he's got this agent that is doing it. And you know what? This is a long sermon. And all throughout this sermon, he occasionally talks about this one who's coming in and being the instrument that God needed to put the nations into order. Now skip over all the way over to chapter 44, right at the end of chapter 44. This is the end of the sermon. Chapter 44, verse 28. Who is the him? It is I who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he will perform all my desires. He declares of Jerusalem, she'll be rebuilt, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue the nations before him. Who is this Cyrus? Now this is really fascinating, folks, and this is why people that do not believe in God or people that believe in the supernatural or miracles, this is why people don't believe that there was a guy named Isaiah that lived 700 years before Christ that wrote this, and they say it's got to be someone that wrote it about 200 years before Christ. Because Isaiah writes this stuff in 700 years B.C. Do you know when Cyrus did all this stuff? 536 B.C. was when he had his first great victory. And he defeated the Babylonians. Now this is cool, okay? Let me see if I can get to explain it clear enough for you. Because this is a phenomenal detail to pick up on. 700 years before Christ, God is giving information to some people who are in captivity in 550 years before Christ, 150 years later. And one of the things he is saying is, you don't need to worry, folks, because guess what? I am going to raise up this one and he is going to do my work, and his name is Cyrus. 150 years before the guy was even born, God the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, actually says his name. That is like, let's say, if God back in the 1700s had a word for the German people. You know what, folks? You're going to be taken over by tyranny by this guy named Adolf Hitler. But never fear, because I'm going to put together Roosevelt, Churchill, and I guess it was Stalin. Stalin's the bad guy. But I'm going to put those three guys together, and miraculously these three powerful nations are going to work together, and they're going to come in and they're going to defeat this bad guy named Hitler. And back in the 1700s, God named them all by name. That's how significant this is. See, God isn't just predicting these world events that are so vague that, oh yeah, I guess maybe that could have been a fulfillment of prophecy. God actually named the guy by name. There literally was, and history books, secular history books validate this, there literally was a guy named Cyrus who led the Medes and defeated the Babylonians. And one of his first policies that he put into place was, I think these Jews should be able to go back home to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And he had the political power and the clout to make it happen. Go back to chapter 41 now. What God is saying here to the coastlands, and all the nations in between, is he's saying, you guys need to listen up. Because I'm sending my man And he doesn't even bother to name him, because Cyrus's name isn't the most significant thing in this passage. It's God who does this stuff. He's the significant one. He doesn't even bother to mention the guy's name until you get to the end of the sermon, chapter 44. But what he's saying here is, I'm the one that does that. Look at the end of verse 4. It's I, the Lord. I'm the first, and I'm with the last. I am He. Remember, I called these people insolent idolaters, rebellious, disrespectful idolaters. How do the coastlands respond? Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and they have come. It's like, oh, wow, here comes Cyrus. We better worry. But what do they do? Instead of calling out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what do? Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So they get the craftsmen and encourage them to get the smelter, and they smooth the metal and they hammer it all out, and they basically make themselves more idols, more little figurines to which we could bow down, and maybe that will take care of this guy, Cyrus, who's coming through the world and conquering everyone. These people are so foolish that even though God predicted it 150 years earlier, these people still don't have enough sense to bow their knee to the God of heaven. Now remember, that's what God's saying to the bully. But in this particular situation, He mostly is saying it for the benefit of the other kids. In other words, Israel. When God says this to the bully, what is it that He wants me and you to get? You know what He wants us to get? He wants us to remember, okay, there's a lot of bad people out there. There's a lot of bad people out there, people that are not walking with God, people that are not doing God's bidding, people that, you know, let's just get real theological. They are agents of Satan. They are people of the darkness. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are still in total loyalty to Satan. And Paul makes it very clear that it is a spiritual warfare type of issue. And yes, we want to evangelize those people, obviously, but at the same time, we also have to recognize that we have an enemy, Satan, who wants to kill, steal, and destroy everything and anything that is valuable to us. And he wants to rob us of any joy that God has, and he wants to rob us of any testimony that we have. And so we are literally in hand-to-hand combat with Satan and his emissaries. And there's nothing more that Satan would want for the life of a believer than to destroy it. To destroy the marriage, to destroy the parenting relationship, to destroy the credibility, to destroy the integrity, to destroy the character. That is what Satan's objective is. His objective is to bring you down. Satan is the bully that is out there, wants nothing more than to bloody your nose. He'd love to kill you, but he doesn't have that kind of power. But he'd love to totally intimidate you so that you'd never want to go out on the street and play again. And what does God, the Father, come out and say to the bully? He says, stop it. He says, listen, I'm in charge. End of verse 4. I, the Lord, I'm the first, I'm the last, it's me. I am He. I'm the one that is taking care of it. That's what God says to the other people. What's God say to us? What's God say to His people? That's the second half of the passage. Starts in verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant. Okay, I've been talking about these coastlands and all the nations in between. But you, verse 8, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendants of David, my friend, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you're my servant. I've chosen you and not rejected you. And remember, he's saying this to these people who are in Babylon, feeling like they're helpless and hopeless, and they don't have any kind of a purpose or meaning or future. God is saying, look, you're my servant. You are a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is the one I chose. Abraham, he was my friend. I've gathered you all together to bring you back because you're my servant. You can do something valuable for me. I've chosen you and not rejected you. Even though you sinned, and even though you were disobedient, and even though you disregarded my word, I chose you, and even that didn't cause me to reject you. Here's what I want to say to you. Verse 10. Do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You don't need to worry about this. You do not need to be anxious. You do not need to fear. You do not need to lose hope. You do not need to lose confidence. You don't need to feel helpless. You don't need to say, God has shelved me and He's not going to use me again. I mean, you need to just wait patiently on the Lord. Stay faithful to what God has revealed to you. And be confident in the fact that He is going to reveal more to you about what you should do. So don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't be anxious. I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I shall help you. I'm going to uphold you by my righteous right hand. Behold, verse 11, behold, all those who are angered at you, I'll take care of them. They'll be put to shame. They'll be dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You'll seek those who quarrel with you, but you'll not find them. I'm going to take care of that stuff. God says, I go to war for you. I look out for you. I mean, sometimes when you look at Scripture and you see how God cares for His people, and even if you were to sit and analyze your life or someone else's life, and you see how God cares for the believer, sometimes it's almost embarrassing because it's like God is doing so many things for us at other people's expenses. Why? Because God as a father wants to take care of His own. Sure, as a good father, He disciplines us. And these people who are getting this, the original readers of this, they were in discipline. But this is God saying to them, don't fear, don't worry, I'm taking care of you. And all these people that are mad at you, I'll take care of them too. All these people that want to get you, guess what? I'll get them first. That's what God is saying. Verse 13, for I am the Lord your God who upholds you with my right hand, who says to you, don't be afraid. I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. By the way, isn't that interesting? Well, it seems like in verse 14, all of a sudden he slips in this slam. You worm Jacob. Essentially what God is saying, look, remember, it's not you. Because isn't that the way it always is? I mean, we get down, we get discouraged, we get despair. God comes in, rescues us, we start to rebuild our life, we get a little credibility, you know, maybe we get a little money in the bank, maybe things start going well for us, our careers gets back on track. And what happens to us? We start getting proud and we start looking over the last 6 months, 12 months, 18 months, and we think, man, I did a good job of recovering. And God's saying, no, you're just this worm that I'm rescuing. Remember that, worm Jacob. I'm the one that took care of you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, for I'll help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I've made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. And you will make the hills like chaff. I mean, what is the principle that's being taught here? Now, he's talking specifically to Israel, God's people, and he was saying, hey, look, I'm gonna redeem you, I'm gonna take you back, I'm gonna put you on, and ultimately much of this is ultimately gonna be fulfilled in the kingdom of the millennial kingdom when Israel really is restored back to what God intended for them to be with Jesus Christ as their king. But the principle is here. When God's people seek God, God wants to use them. God wants to make their lives fruitful and purposeful and give them hope. And He wants to help them. He does not want His children to be people that walk around intimidated, fearful, you know, no confidence because life is throwing so many eggs at them. He doesn't want that for His people. God says, I'm your God. Don't fear. I will hold you by my righteous right hand. You know, 90% of the people are right-handed, so God, you know, chose to ignore you left-handed people. But that's why God said right hand. Don't be afraid. Look at verse 17 down to verse 20. Just real quickly, what he says is, man, those of you that are thirsty and afflicted and needing and seeking, I'll take care of you. So what is God's word? What are the comments? What are those apples of gold that God wanted to give to His people in that situation? What are these things that God wants to give to you? It's two words, but really it's the same. I'm in charge. You don't need to be afraid. Seek me, follow me, stay faithful to me, and you don't have anything to worry about. I will take care of making it happen the way I want it to happen. You come along for the ride. You do your part in staying faithful and obedient, and I will provide for you. That's what God is saying. That is what God is saying in this passage. To these people, that's what He's saying to us. Now I want to give you a homework assignment that I think will change your life. On the front of the bulletin, I printed out that word, that verse for you. Because this is the key verse of the passage. Verse 10. I'm going to read it in my version. I actually, on the bulletin, printed out for you the English Standard Version. In fact, I'm going to come down here and grab one, so I've got the same one that you guys have. See verse 10? Fear not, I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Here's your homework. I want you to memorize that. Here's what I want you to do. And you can do it right now or you can do it in the quietness of your home. Take that. Tear that. Like that. And I want you to put that. If you want to get real fancy, you can cut it out. Like this. And have it there. And put that someplace that you're going to see regularly. And 5, 10, 20 times a day, I want you to read that verse until you can say it. Anytime, anywhere. Because that is a verse you can go to the bank on. That is God's word to you. Okay, everyone got one? Let's read it together. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Say it again. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. What is God saying? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You need that? I'll bet you do. You will need that. You will need that today, tomorrow. You will need that next year. And that is something that you should hide in your heart. That should become part of the lamp that is a light to your feet, a lamp that lights your pathway. When life gets tough, when circumstances get hard, when all of us have that natural knee-jerk reaction to panic, to want to respond to the situation the way we want to respond. Some of us are talkers, and so we got to talk about it. Some of us are quiet people, and so all we got to do is go in our cave and think about it, where we can worry in the privacy of our own heart. However you respond, because we all have that knee-jerk reaction, because we're all in our DNA, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We all are like sheep that wander away and go our own stray. So we're all going to respond initially, naturally, in an unnatural, ungodly way. But what God is saying is, don't do that. You're my child. You are my servant. He says, fear not. I'm with you. Be not dismayed. I'm your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for just how crystal clear your word is, particularly in this passage today. Lord, what a truth, what a promise that we need to grab onto and hold on to. Doesn't matter whether it's a sick kid or a sick spouse or a job situation that's going south, a relationship that just seems to always be on a rocky road. Father, there's times when life is just tough and beats us up, and our knee-jerk reaction, Lord, is to respond in some way other than trust in you. Father, I pray that today, as your children, we'd recognize that the smartest thing, the wisest thing, and really the best thing would just be to run back to you and to not be afraid, to not be intimidated, to not vacillate between all the horrible options that could be, but Father, just to find strength in the fact that you, with your righteous right hand, have a hold of us and have promised to uphold us. So, Father, I pray that today that would be ours, and that's what we would take away from this time of worship. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.